got a lot of information to cover and only a few amount of verses tonight. And I'll tell you, like I used to tell my kids when I was teaching, if I knew I had a lot to cover before the class or during the class period and they wanted to earn any free time, they would have to behave and be very attentive. I don't think I have to worry about you all misbehaving tonight, but at least I hope not. But there's a lot of information that we've got to cover tonight in just a few verses of chapter 12. As I began to study it and read over it, there is just so much information within these verses. You know, a couple of weeks ago, my grandma was here, and she didn't know where we were within our study. And of course, she was thinking we were about to wrap it up, and little did she know, we were barely halfway through. And you know, I was talking with her, you know, and truthfully, this study of Revelation, we could make this a two-year study, or probably even a three-year study if we wanted to be technical about it, probably morning and night services on Sunday to go in such great detail. But I hope that you are studying Revelation and that you're learning some things on your own, and you may have learned things and things that may have been revealed to you that I have not pointed out. So I do encourage you to continue to study through the book of Revelation as we study along. So tonight we're looking at Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at the first four verses, and if time permits, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9 tonight as well. Chapters 12 through 14, they actually function as a prelude to the bowls of wrath in a sequence of how we will study them. And then, of course, once we wrap up chapters 14, we'll go into chapters 15 and 16 where the bowls of judgment are revealed. But 12 through 14 kind of sets the stage. It's the prelude, as I've already said, of what's to come with the bowls of wrath. And so studying this particular chapter tonight, and as we do move along, this chapter in itself provides a midstream balance, I guess I'd say, or an orientation of characters that we need to recognize who they are and the content behind the characters and the roles that these characters play. Remember, a lot of these characters that we read are metaphors, or they're not literal. And so tonight is a prime example of John seeing a vision as a representation of something particular. And so let's go ahead and look at those first four verses tonight, and we'll go through and study them a little more deeply. Verse 1 begins, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." The Bible tells us that although we can't see it, there is a great war being waged in the heavens today, in the very present moments in which we live. And even in the beginning of time, there was a war that was being waged in heaven. And we know who was the instigator of this war. No other than Satan himself, Lucifer. And we know that he was cast down. This war has a direct impact on our lives today. This war had a direct impact on the lives of those in the days of Noah, in the days of the disciples, and of course in present day in which we live. These events that are taking place here on earth are things that are orchestrated by evil, the evil principalities of this world. And this is a verse that I really probably could have read this morning as we talked about that living sacrifice. But listen to the words of Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, remember, now these were words that were written thousands of years ago, and it was very applicable to those days. But here, once again, it's 2018, and we don't know how much longer life on earth is going to continue, but these words are going to hold true forever and ever. These words will never fade away. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, although it may appear that way, But there's a war between good and evil, and it's between the demons, the angels who were expelled from heaven, and God's angels. In the very midst of where we're sitting today, we can't see it, and I'm glad that we can't, but there's a war going on amongst us as we sit here tonight. The battle between good and evil. Here in Revelation 12, we get a behind-the-scene look at the warfare that's going on, a glimpse once again. That's a word I've used quite often the last several times that we've been together. As we've studied, we've been getting numerous glimpses from heaven into heaven, and then heaven to earth. And so this is what we're seeing here. This is what John is seeing. And the key combatants are God and, of course, Satan himself, and along with their heavenly armies. Initially, they were heavenly armies. It was God's angels. All of the angels were God's. But Lucifer, you know, when he planned, he schemed this plan that he was going to try to overtake God, he had a group of followers with him. And, you know, I wonder how that took place. You know, here at the church or in your workplace or wherever, maybe growing up, you remember you could get together with a little group and you could go and talk here for a little bit and build up a rapport. And then you go and form with another group and build up a rapport. And then the next thing you know, you kind of get that group together. And the next thing you know, you've created a band of brothers or a band of individuals, maybe set forth for one common goal. And, you know, I wonder, how did Lucifer do that? We know that God was full aware of what Lucifer was scheming. But Lucifer was able to convince many angels, legions of, to follow his lead, to try to overtake God Almighty. And of course, that was his pitfall. And so here we are suffering from those very same things. The wages of sin is death, and we know that sin entered the world the days of Adam and Eve, but at the very same time, sin entered the world the day that Lucifer was expelled from heaven, in an essence. And so we suffer from that today. Here we are introduced to a woman, and this woman is a representation of Israel, described by Old Testament prophets as a woman in labor. If you want to write this verse down, Micah 4, verses 9 and 10, I'm going to read those two verses. Or if you want to turn to them, feel free to do so. But Micah 4, verses 9 through 10, it says, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished for pains, birth pains, having seized you like a woman in labor? Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So even in the Old Testament day, we know that God had a way with words, and God had a way of directing his prophets to proclaim the truth. And so here in Micah, we see a very good example of birth pains. And then Israel is giving birth to. And of course, we know that Israel, the reference is Israel's giving birth to no other than Jesus Christ himself. So here we read in Revelation 12 that this child that's being born of Israel, this mother, this woman, Israel is giving birth to Jesus Christ. Paul points out in Romans 9:5 that Christ came from the Jewish nation. In Romans 9:5 it says, "Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." And then he concludes that verse with amen. And so here we see that Jesus Christ, we know he came from the Jewish nation. We know that he was a seed of Israel's race. And so once again, God, mapping out the Old Testament and mapping out Revelation, is intertwining it all together so that it will make perfect sense for you and I as we read it. Now, for someone who may not have a lot of knowledge of God's Word and they were reading chapter 12, I would imagine that would be kind of a gruesome and eerie story to read. With no background knowledge of who this woman could possibly be. And you read of this dragon, this fiery red dragon who has numerous heads and who has numerous crowns and spits out fire. You know, it sounds like something Stephen King would write. But we look at this from a metaphorical standpoint to see what the representations are, and it makes perfect sense. We know that there's nothing in God's Word that never makes perfect or does not make perfect sense, because it all blends together for the according of his purpose. This woman, Israel, is the one whom an enormous red dragon, Satan, seeks to destroy. In Revelation 12:3, as we read, it says, "And another great sign appeared." So John has seen the first original sign, being Israel, knowing that she was about to give birth, and then he sees another sign, speaking of the red dragon. The inspired by this dragon, or the description of, I guess I'd say, is a modern character of the devil. And you know, especially with Halloween upon us, we see different people dressed up as the devil with their little pointy ears and the little tail and the pitchfork, sometimes dressed in hot pink, sometimes red, sometimes black. You know, those are eerie pictures of Satan. And probably deep down, if we were to actually see Satan, that's probably the kind of look he may would have towards us. But we know that Satan does not look that way when we look around our world. Those things that entice us are most of the times things of great beauty, things that may bring us joy, extrinsic joy. And so we can't have that mindset of that Satan is just this individual demon walking around with a pitchfork. And I'll share this with you once again. This has nothing to do with the message, but mine just popped in my head. I've never really been a big fan of Halloween and dressing up, even as a little kid. And, you know, and I don't have anything against dressing up at Halloween, but I never have enjoyed seeing anyone, and if your children dressed up this way, don't take offense and be mad at me, but I never have enjoyed seeing kids dress up in demon costume. Those killer-looking costumes, those psycho-looking clowns and all of those things, and of course the devil himself. I just have never liked that. You know, we poke fun at it. We take that light. It's just Halloween. They're just dressing up and they're just having fun. To a degree, I will understand that. But at the same time, I feel like we are allowing those types of things to infiltrate our minds, and we begin to see those things as it's really not that big of a deal. And I think that's what happens in our lives. We begin to accept things more and more. And the next thing you know, it's just become a part of who you are unintentionally. And so we can't take Satan lightly. We have to understand, as we read and as I stated from Ephesians, it's not a war of flesh and blood. It is a war of principalities. God chose to use the word red dragon, fiery red dragon. And we know that most of the time, especially as we've studied Revelation, that red typically represents war, it typically represents bloodshed, and then ultimately it represents death. The colors that follow him everywhere he goes. So if we've studied through the book of Revelation, that color red is a color that always has followed Satan, to represent bloodshed, to represent war, and to represent death. Also, we read here the seven heads, and these seven heads are a conveying thought of authority. Remember, as we studied last week, Satan has rule over this earth right now. He has authority over this earth because God has allowed it. And so this is why John sees this particular vision, this particular image. He sees that Satan is powerful. And would you agree that Satan is powerful? Power that God has allowed, but nonetheless, he is very powerful. We are told in 12:4 that Satan had once swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. Now, with this one particular verse, this is speaking of his expulsion from heaven. When Satan was kicked out of heaven, he pulled down one third of the angels with him. And it says, the stars out of the sky, and they were flung to the earth. When this took place, we're revisiting that in Revelation 12:4. And if you have some time this week, go and read Isaiah 14 and study verses 4 through 17. And this is the fall of Lucifer given to us in the account of Isaiah. This refers to that epic event that happened ages ago when Satan was expelled. And when Satan was expelled, there was a mighty war in heaven. And they were battling back and forth, and then God had the final word, and Lucifer fell, and as he fell, he whipped down one third of his angels with him, a following, minions, his henchmen, as we may would refer to them. Isaiah 14, 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." That's pretty important to read in that verse. It says, "You who weakened the nations." It's safe to say that things on this earth would be much better if Satan had not entered the world. But when Satan fell from heaven, he literally weakened the nations. Why? Because sin entered the world. And once sin entered the world, we know that it weakened everything. It weakened woman, it weakened man. But initially, it weakened man first. As we study Adam and Eve, if you go back, we always want to blame Eve for what she did. But as Eve was standing there being entertained by Satan himself, Adam was not very far away when this conversation was being had, and he was able to hear what was going on. And not one time did Adam say to Eve, "Don't do it." Not one time. He just stood back, and he let her eat of the fruit. Then I think about that. This is not in context with tonight's message, but how many times we as men of the house, men of the church, just step back, seeing what's going on, hearing what's going on, knowing it's not for the good of the church, it's not good for Christ, it's not good for the building up of his kingdom, but yet we let it take place. It's important. The fall of man has also been our pitfall. Job 38 says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, within this verse, this speaks of celestial stars representing God's angels. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Some of these fallen angels are already confined to the abyss. If you recall, as we were studying in the earlier chapters of Revelation, some of these angels that were kicked out of heaven are already locked up in the abyss. But this is something that is very important. There are some of these demonic angels doing the work of Satan that were kicked out of heaven on God's earth here today. In this particular scene, the dragon stands ready to devour the child who is about to be born. We see that Satan's purpose has always been to destroy Christ. And what a vision that is. You know, I tell you to use your imagination, but can you imagine a woman getting ready to give birth to their child? And as soon as that child is to be born, there's this evil creature, this evil being waiting for that birth to take place. And upon birth, immediately attempting to devour that child. And that's the image that we have here. Matthew 2:16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." Herod was bound and determined to kill this baby that was to be born, who was going to be king, who was going to be ruler. But all Herod was thinking about was there was this baby that's going to be born, who was going to come along and try to take over his kingdom, his earthly kingdom. He didn't understand. He could not see that it was to set up God's heavenly kingdom, to teach others of this heavenly kingdom. All Herod was worried about was what was his. He didn't think about the eternal. And we know that through the story of Jesus' life that Herod was unsuccessful. But think about how many male children lost their lives in the town of Bethlehem and the surrounding districts from 2 years old and under. Because that's how ruthless Herod was. Herod was acting on behalf of whom? Satan himself. Because he was that dragon, in a sense, who was wanting to try to devour the Christ child. Satan's ploy was to keep Jesus from fulfilling the promise that God made. And do you recall when the promise was made? Was the promise made in the New Testament day? The promise was made to Eve. He promised this to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put..." Listen, this is amazing. Listen to this. This is Genesis chapter 3. And here we are studying Revelation chapter 12. The beginning and the end. This is what Genesis 3 says, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He's capitalized, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his This is from Genesis. How powerful is it to know that even when it didn't look like God had a plan, He had a plan. And He's given us this plan. He's revealed this plan to us as we study Revelation. Apologist C.S. Lewis once stated, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." But I don't want you to feel helpless. I don't want you to feel as if we're helpless or hapless bystanders, or that we're just going to be casualties of war. You and I are to be active participants today, tomorrow, that living sacrifice. Because as I stated this morning, you're either for one side or you're for the other. You've got to be an active participant to wage this war on Satan and his enemies, or his adversaries rather. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." This is very important. Before you put on your work clothes, you put on the battle armor of Christ. You make sure that you have it on. Before you look at your wife or your husband in the face each morning, before you even look at yourself in the mirror each morning, make sure you've already spoken to God and asked Him to be with you as you go about your day. Always take up the whole armor of God. Do not ever forget that our enemy and God's enemy is the devil. And we know that he is prowling around seeking whomever he can devour. This is what he wants to do. He wants to devour whoever he can get his hands on. But if we seek God in all that we do, he will keep us alert. He will allow us to see the things that are going to cause us trouble. He will allow us to flee the temptations of life. He will empower us to walk the straight and narrow. It is my encouraging words for you tonight as we wrap up these four verses that God will always give you the courage that you need, the strength that you need to always be bold and to always take a stand for His kingdom, to never be afraid of, to never be embarrassed, to never be ashamed of what God means to you. And when you do this, God receives the honor, God receives the glory. And of course, God will pour His blessings on you. It's a double portion, it's a double blessing. You're blessing God, and in return, God will bless you. Now we'll go ahead and move on to verses 5 through 9 of Revelation chapter 12. And we'll read these together, and then we'll wrap up this evening. Verse 5 begins, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, within these verses that we just read together, it covers a wide time frame. If we go back and just visit verses 7 through 9, it's speaking of Satan's time of expulsion, of him being thrown out of heaven. So that really, that predates. But John is seeing this vision. John is getting to see what it was like as Satan and his evil angels was battling Michael and the other good angels. He saw all of this. God allowed him to see this through this vision. But then we go back and look at the other verses prior to verse 7. There's something very important there that gives us our hope and our joy in. I think it should also bolster our faith in seeing that God had a plan for His wonderful Son, Jesus. We have learned here, though, that Satan was cast out of heaven because he sought to receive the worship that belongs to God and God alone. And I've already talked about that tonight, but, you know, that was Lucifer's concept. His mindset was that he wanted to be looked upon as God. He wanted to be more powerful than God. He wanted to be God. And then he's going to have his Antichrist roaming the earth for 7 years, trying to be God, erecting the Jewish temple so that people will come to that temple to worship him. So Satan all along had this plan that he was going to be the one to rule, knowing that he would never be able to fulfill this. This obviously sparked the war between God and Satan and will not end until God chooses so. The war has not ended. It's going to continue until God chooses to end the war, all of all wars, I guess I'd say. Verse 5 says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Within this verse, though, it gives us a summary from heaven's perspective. And it also gives us three of the most significant events in the life of Christ, all within this one verse. First, we see his incarnation when the woman, Israel, gives birth. She gives birth to a son. He is a male child. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The second sign of Jesus' life, it says, his ascension. And I love how it mentions that in verse 5. It says, and her child was called up to God and his throne. So see, first of all, the child was born, that showing that time frame. Now, I don't know if John was able to see the life in which Jesus lived, or was it this vision that he just saw Israel giving birth immediately. The child was born, the dragon was there to try to consume, the dragon was not able to consume. And then immediately, this child was brought up. I don't know. It doesn't say whether or not John got to see the transparent life of Jesus and what he did while he was here on earth. My take of this is, John was seeing a quick version of this representation of the woman Israel and the red dragon being Satan, and then him being called up, his ascension. It says her child was snatched up to God, to his throne. And then the third is his second coming, when he will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's when he comes back to rule this earth. Revelation 2:27 reads, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. Now here's a question that I imagine many of you have thought. You may ponder on it as you sit here tonight, and I have often wondered this myself. If Satan was defeated at the cross of Christ, then why does he seem to be winning here today on earth? Why does it appear that Satan is gaining ground on the earth today? And most importantly, why is God waiting until the end of history to destroy Satan? Now imagine that each of us here tonight may have our own take on why that is. And what I'm going to give you tonight may not be the correct answer. But we know that God has a purpose in all things. And he has a reason as to why he's allowing Satan to rule this earth. And I think initially that as long as we're here, as long as there's life here on earth, we have a job to do. We have souls to save through the power of God, power of the Holy Spirit. And so Satan is here, but we are too. And so we must not lose heart. We must not grow weary. We must continue to press on and try to win lost people to Christ. But one thing that I come up with is perhaps maybe the best way to reconcile this action between God and Satan roaming the earth, or I'd say maybe this disconnect between Satan, is ultimately that fate in Satan's life, we know that it will come to an end. But right now he feels that there's freedom in his life. And we are to understand that the cross in itself, in an essence, Jesus' life on the cross in an essence was a legal transaction. Christ's sacrifice at Calvary pleased the wrath of God. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins once and for all. So through his death and through Jesus' resurrection, he legally defeated and disarmed Satan at that time. Immediately, we know this. We know that death was defeated and that life was won, and it was gained through Jesus' fulfillment of his Father's plan. But as most legal judgments are, there's always a time lapse between legislation and then enforcement. And so the enforcement hasn't come to fruition yet. The victory that was won at the cross will take full effect at the end of the millennium. So remember, we'll have a 7-year period of trial and tribulation. And then will come the millennium. And after the millennium, the 1,000 years, this is when Satan will ultimately meet his doom. And that's when his judgment will be brought upon him. And he'll be defeated. There'll be no way for him ever to escape Christ's ultimate punishment. But in the meantime, the church stands against Satan, and we are to declare victory. We are to declare on legal grounds that we have in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that should be something that should remind us, or be in the forefront of our minds each and every day, that we have already conquered death through the resurrection and life of Jesus Christ. We conquered it because we believe in Him. He defeated it for us. I know that in my lifetime I will never understand God's timing, at least not on this side of heaven, and nor should we try to understand His timing. But He's chosen to allow things to unfold in the way that He has for a specific reason. And Jesus, I would say, best explains it in Matthew 5:18, where Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now that should be very comforting. That should let you know that we should not lose heart once again, knowing that everything that God has mapped out, He's going to take care of step by step by step. And we're on the winning side. We can read the back of the book and we already know that we have won. But just because we know that our ultimate battle has been won doesn't mean that we are to just coast through life. We are to continue to press on each and every day, serving Him as He has commanded us to. Most importantly, we must understand too that our souls, or that there's still souls out there who have not yet come to know who God is, who have not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and have not had the opportunity to enter into His kingdom. And so that's another reason why God has not chosen to rapture His church, because He still wants people to come to know who He is before it's too late. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He doesn't want anybody to perish. Even the ones who live on this earth today, even King Herod, for example. God didn't want King Herod to perish. God doesn't want evil men and women who lead our country, who do evil things in our world, to perish. He wants all to come to Him through repentance. But we know that's not the case. But a very important word here in 2 Peter 3:9, that word long-suffering. That is a word that you and I need to hold steadfast to. I spoke of the importance of submitting this morning, recognizing that we must give our all to God, but this is a word that we should also recognize. Long-suffering toward all people. Long-suffering towards anyone who has harmed you, anyone who is going to do you harm, someone who just spites you because you are always in a wonderful mood or your life is always picture perfect. Long-suffering when your boss is giving you an arduous task with no help. Long-suffering when things around you may seem to be falling down all over the place and you can't do anything about it. Long-suffering is an important word. Long-suffering with your husband or your wife. Long-suffering with one another here in the church. It is up to us to display this type of attitude. And I think that when we understand and when we wrap our minds around the goodness of God's love and what He gives us each and every day, we should have that deep desire to learn more about Him and to understand and know why He hasn't come back yet. Why you're still here, while you have the ability, the physical ability, the mental ability to stand up for Jesus and tell others of who he is. And this is something else to put into perspective. He waited for each one of you to come to know who he is. So it's okay if he waits a little bit longer so more people can come to know who Jesus Christ is. Let's read verse 10 together, and we'll close with this verse, and we'll come back next week with our study. Verse 10, here's John. Once again, imagining what this sound was like. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" I want you to go home this week. I want you to study the rest of chapter 12. But especially go back over and read verse 10 and think about that. Meditate on that verse and what that verse means. In your life today, your Christian walk, thinking about the accuser, knowing that one day, as bad as it may be around here in our world, because who would have ever thought that we would continually see on our streets in neighboring cities and states of these types of massacres that would take place in the United States of America? We never would have thought that that would have happened here, but it's here. Satan's here. And he's doing everything he can to pull down as many people as he can possibly. He's delusional. And he wants to cause us to become delusional. But you, as a believer of Christ, you've got to remain steadfast. You've got to be long-suffering. And know that in the end, it will work out for you. It will work out for anyone who is called upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this night. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to use us as you see fit, Father, that you'll mold us and make us after your will, Lord. And as we study your word, God, no matter what book of the Bible we're in, Father, I pray that we would try our best to apply your words to our hearts and our lives each and every day. Father, I do thank you for all that you do. I thank you for these people here. Lord, they are your people. And God, what a blessing.